Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and today, as usual, we have a live broadcast for you from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. Everyone who's on our phone lines are full right now, and they're all from different time zones, at least different time zones than the one I'm in. We've got callers waiting from Georgia and from Texas and from Ontario, Canada. And I'm going to take the Ontario, Canada call first simply because I don't believe they were able to access our 800 number, and I think he's paying for his own call. So we'll take that call first. But if you'd like to get on the program, if you have a question from the Bible or about Christianity sometime in the coming hour, after we've talked to some of these callers and they're no longer on the lines, we'll have lines open for you at this number, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk first to John, who's calling from Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Hello, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Good to hear from you.
Yeah. Thanks for having me on. And my question is about Esau. As I've gone through the Old Testament, it's been interesting to see where his name and the nation that came from him pops up.
Uh-huh. Are you there? Hello?
What's going on during the time when Isaac is has the Abrahamic covenant that's been given to him? And it looks like it's, at least from the surface, like it's in flux, and it could have gone to Esau or to Jacob. And Paul's assessment is that it was really prophesied to go to Jacob all along. And the reason it seems important is that Abrahamic covenant is really the one that runs straight through the Bible and gets picked up by Jesus. But before it gets there, the first promise is to Abraham, but actually it's promised to his son before he's even born. So right away we have it earmarked for Isaac, and it's only this little period between Isaac and Jacob where it seems to be in doubt somewhat. And you've also got the birthright being sold, and then the blessing at the end of their lives. And I'm a little confused where the, if the Abrahamic covenant was something that Isaac could have chosen to give, or was it something that God would have told him who to give it to? Those kind of issues. Maybe you could go over this and,
well, one thing, yeah. What's that?
And give some insight. And if I could hang up, that'd probably be better for me.
Okay, you can listen on the internet. Okay, God bless you, John.
Okay, you too. Thanks.
Good talk to you.
Yep. Bye.
Well, the passing along of the Abrahamic covenant was not a matter of each father of each generation deciding which of his sons would be the heir. If that had been the case, Abraham would have chosen Ishmael, as is very clear from the fact that he wanted to. When God promised him that Isaac would be born, Ishmael was already 13 years old, and Abraham said, Lord, let Ishmael live before you. In other words, Ishmael's fine with me. We don't need, to find another boy for this position. And likewise, if Isaac had chosen his favorite to receive the birthright, that would have been Esau. Now, in both cases, these were the firstborn sons. Abraham's firstborn was Ishmael, and Isaac's firstborn was Esau. And by the normal rites of inheritance, the older son would have received the birthright in the family automatically. And you can add to that the fact that if the fathers had anything to say about it, the fathers would have chosen their older sons in these two cases. But God made it very clear to Abraham that it would not be Ishmael, but Isaac, the second son, who would receive the birthright. And God also made it clear that Jacob, not Esau, would carry on the birthright the next generation. So, whereas in most cases a birthright or an inheritance would, in those cultures that those men were a part of, pass along to the oldest son, God preempted that and chose sons that were not the older sons to be the recipients of the birthright. And this, I think, was against the wishes of the fathers in both cases. It does seem to me that Esau would have received the birthright if Isaac could have had his way. In fact, Isaac, it would appear, tried to give it to him. Now, it was never in doubt, even at any time after Jacob and Esau were born. It was never in doubt which son was to have the birthright as far as God was concerned. Because, of course, when Rebekah was pregnant with Jacob and Esau. She inquired of the Lord, and the Lord told her that the older one will serve the younger one, meaning that the younger son will have the leadership, the birthright of the family, and that would be Jacob. And I imagine, I'm quite sure that Rebecca would have communicated that to her husband, and so Isaac would have known that God made that choice. But Isaac had his own preferences. Now, early in life, the two men were separated in their lifestyles and in the affections of their parents, because Jacob was the mother's favorite, Esau was his father's favorite. And there was a time when they were apparently rivals in the home. There was a sibling rivalry there, and Esau, having come in famished from hunting, asked Jacob to give him some of the lentil stew that Jacob was cooking at the time, and Jacob struck an agreement with Esau that he would only do so if Esau would surrender his birthright. Now, God had already prophesied to their mother that Jacob would have the birthright, but apart from that word given to God, the family appeared to have Esau as the owner of the birthright because he was the older son. And Jacob, not in order to fulfill prophecy in his own mind, I don't think, but just out of opportunism, purchased Esau's birthright for a bowl of pottage. And then later on, Esau wanted the blessing that goes along with the birthright. Now, the blessing was the father's dying wish and dying prophecy uttered over his son. And the one with the birthright was intended to get the greater blessing. And Esau wanted to get that blessing, even though he had really forfeited his right to the birthright, so he was cheating. And his father was apparently willing to go along with this, at least in measure. And so we know that story, how that Jacob fooled the father and got him to bless him, though Isaac thought he was blessing his other son Esau and so forth. All of this, I think, simply shows divine providence through the machinations and intrigues of sinful people. In the situation where Jacob deceived his father, that certainly was a wrong thing to do, but his father was wrong to want to bless Esau with Jacob's birthright and blessing, and Esau was wrong to try to get it, and Rebekah was wrong to try to deceive her husband in the whole situation. Seems like everybody was wrong in that situation. No one was right. And yet God's will was done in spite of that. Now, the main thing, I'm not sure what it is about this whole story that piques your curiosity most, John, but the thing that I find most significant about this whole thing is that in each generation, at least in the beginning stages of that family, God chose which son would carry on the birthright, and not coincidentally, I think, he passed over the older son in each case, and chose the younger son, so that Ishmael was passed over for his brother Isaac. And then when Isaac had two children, Esau, the older son, was passed over for Jacob. When Jacob had 12 sons, his oldest sons were passed over because of various sins in their lives, Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and Judah got the Abrahamic birthright. And so, in all these early generations of that family, whereas nature would have conferred the birthright on the older sons, God's sovereign election, we could say, God's choosing, conferred the blessing on some younger son. And what I think this illustrates, what God was trying to get across, is that to be one of God's people is not something that comes through natural birthright. It comes through God's choice. And therefore, of course, the way Paul uses that is in Galatians chapter 4. He compares Ishmael and Isaac, and he indicates that Ishmael, the natural son of Abraham, the oldest son, represents the Jewish people. They were the first to be Abraham's children. They were the first to be God's people. But then came those who are in Christ, those who are, we call the church. They're Jew and Gentile who have come to Christ. And Paul says that they are like Isaac, the son who received the birthright. And by the time you get to the end of Galatians 4, Paul makes it very clear that the children of the bondwoman, which would be the Jews who are represented by Ishmael in that illustration, he said, will not be heirs with the children of the free woman. And Paul tells his readers, who are mostly Gentiles, Christians, he says, so we are the children of the free woman. So in Galatians 4, Paul makes it very clear that while Abraham had two sons, the older son was only a son of the flesh and was not elected to for salvation. Or I shouldn't say for salvation, but for covenant purposes, let's put it that way. And the younger son, Isaac, was selected. And that he says those who are in Christ, of course that would be both Jews and Gentiles who are Christians, are the younger son. They are the chosen ones. And so by God selecting a younger son in each generation to give the blessings of the family to, God was illustrating that it would be not by mere natural birth that a person would qualify for God's blessing. And so no one does by natural birth. And of course the people that would affect the most would be the Jewish people, of course, who by natural birth are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if they are not in Christ, then according to Paul, they are passed over for covenantal blessing. And also, of course, anyone who's raised in a, let's say, a Christian home, children of a Christian home, would not automatically be passed over, nor would the Jews automatically be passed. No one is automatically passed over, but the point is no one is automatically included in God's family either. One has to make his own choice. One has to become a follower of Christ personally before they have any covenantal standing with God, before they're part of that elect group that is in Christ. And so there is New Testament truth that is, I think, illustrated deliberately in God's selection of these different ones. Now, John, you had some particular curiosity about Esau and whether there was some, whether things were in the air for a while there as to whether Esau might get the birthright. I don't think there was ever any doubt about it, because before they were born, God prophesied that the older would serve the younger. And that pretty much, I think, sealed up the matter. It showed God's choice in the matter anyway, and also predicted what would end up happening. So God sovereignly brought about that, even though there were people working against that happening. Anyway, I don't know if I covered the points you wanted, John. You're not on the phone anymore because you were calling long distance from Canada, but I do appreciate your call, and I hope the answer may have touched on the questions you were curious about. Let's talk next to Earl, who's calling from Richmond, Georgia. Earl, good to hear from you.
Hey, Brother Steve, how you doing?
All right.
I'm calling about them women preachers today.
Them women preachers?
Them women preachers. I was just curious. I've actually spoken with some ladies that were preachers, and they got rather mad when I brought up some verses and stuff. And I was just curious.
Why did they get mad?
Well, they said that I was judging them and et cetera, and all that stuff. And I wasn't judging them. All I did was just, I quoted 1 Timothy chapter 2, and, you know, where Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. And I said that I didn't understand those things, that some of that was referring to temple prostitutes and all that stuff. And, I was just I was going
to... No, none of it. Yeah, none of those passages are talking about temple prostitutes. That's what the modern feminist, evangelical feminists have tried to reconstruct the background of 1 Timothy to say that there's absolutely no evidence historically or in the Bible that there's any reference there to temple prostitutes. For those who don't understand what we're talking about, because we have listeners out there who may not know the passage, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says he does not permit women to teach or have authority over men in the church, and I believe he means in the passage he doesn't allow them into the role of elder or overseer, something maybe comparable to what we might call a pastor today. Paul does not allow women in that role. And, of course, that's an objectionable doctrine to our modern feminist society, and therefore, even among Christians, there are feminists who want to find ways around that. And what some have said is that Paul was addressing a situation that existed in Ephesus with the temple of Diana that was there, that there were priestesses there that were prostitutes, essentially, and that, I don't know, some of them were converted or some of them were in the church, or some of the women in the church were thinking, since the temple of Diana had female priestesses, maybe the church should. All of these possibilities could be suggested as equally as any other, because none of them have any basis in history at all or in the Bible. They are simply an attempt of people who have an agenda in terms of their interpretation of Paul's writings to impose a scenario that cannot be demonstrated in order to essentially neutralize the teaching of Paul on the subject.
Well, I was in the living room of one of the female pastoresses, I guess how you would say that, and she jumped up and snatched her license. She was licensed through the Pentecostal Evangelical Church, I believe.
Uh-huh.
She jumped up, snatched them off the wall, and slammed them down on the front of me and said, "Burn them, then." Hey, I tell you, it can get pretty outrageous sometimes when you talk to people.
Well, that's a strange thing. I mean, if somebody would call me and say, "Steve, you know, what you're doing on the radio is essentially similar to being an elder of a church, and the way I read the qualifications for an elder, where it says he should be a husband of one wife, well, Steve, you've had more than one wife in your lifetime, and therefore you don't qualify to be an elder," I might disagree with them, but I can't imagine getting angry with them. Why would someone get angry at somebody using the Scripture and explaining that they feel that the Scripture teaches something like this? I mean, a woman who's in the pastorate, if she thinks she's in the right place, shouldn't be threatened by the Scriptures. She should, if the Scriptures don't condemn what she's doing, in her opinion, then she shouldn't be afraid of someone pointing out the Scriptures. She should simply be able to exegete the Scriptures in such a way to show what they really mean.
The other lady said that since a woman carried God the Word in her stomach for 9 months, that a woman can carry the Word nowadays and preach it and stuff like that. And I think, but I have no problem personally with a woman sharing the gospel with people, but I sort of get sort of leery of women who are preachers in a church and who are pastors over a congregation.
Well,
that's very popular in my area.
Yeah, and in Pentecostal circles in general. But also in non-Pentecostal circles a great deal now. I mean, there's almost all the denominations are ordaining women as pastors. Well, I've got a number of reactions to that. First of all, I don't have any objection to women preaching the gospel either. The first preachers of the gospel were women, the women who came to Jesus' tomb. And the angels sent them to preach to the men, in fact, to preach to the apostles, to tell them that Jesus was risen from the dead. So the proclamation of the gospel, that Jesus is risen from the dead, was first carried by women to the apostles. And that they were commissioned to do by angels. So I got a feeling there's nothing wrong with a woman preaching the gospel. What we're talking about here is church administration. What we're talking about, spiritual leadership over the congregation, in particular over men. And Paul says he doesn't permit a woman to do that over men in the church, and therefore he apparently didn't allow women in the role of leadership over the church in general, because there are men in the church. Now, this was not because Paul had any misgivings about women themselves. It was because he said God created the woman second and man first, and therefore God exhibited his concern for a certain order of the genders, that there is a certain relationship between the genders that God has always intended to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. Paul says that in no uncertain terms in Ephesians 5 when he talks about marriage. He talks about the relationship of the husband and the wife, and he says, well, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Paul saw that the reason God made two genders instead of one was to reflect a spiritual reality of the relationship of Christ and the church. And therefore, for the husband to be the leader of the home is the only way that that can be reflected, unless we're going to suggest that Jesus is not the leader of the church. Of course, he's not the leader of some churches, but that's criminal. You know, I mean, he should be. Mm-hmm. He's supposed to be the leader of the churches. But you see, if a woman is a pastor in a congregation, then she has authority over, she might even have authority over her own husband if he's not a pastor. Although in many cases, churches have husband-wife teams as pastors, but a woman might end up being a pastor over her own husband, or at least over other women's husbands. And this is the kind of thing that Paul felt was a violation of the creation order. This is not something Paul legislated in order to hold women down, or because Paul thought women were bad or that they couldn't preach well or couldn't teach well. It had to do with the church being structured in a way that honored the distinctives that God built into the two genders. And some people might say, well, I don't understand why what God created would translate into what Paul said. Well, you can take it up with Paul if you want to, but Paul said it, and I'm going to have to go with Paul. He wrote Scripture, and he also was an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm not. And I don't know anyone else who is. So I think he outranks us all. And that's what I'm going to have to go with. I mean, I don't have the authority to countermand what Paul instituted. In fact, I don't even have any desire to. Now, some might say, well, you don't desire to because you're not an elder, or because you're a man, because you're not a woman. Well, if I understand correctly, all that Paul is saying is that a woman is not to be put in the position of eldership. There are many men, and some would argue I would be one of them, who would not be qualified to be put into a position of eldership. Should they complain? I don't think so. I mean, Christ is the head of his church. If he wants to appoint certain people and not other people to the leadership, then that's his choice. I shouldn't complain that he didn't choose me because my circumstance at home is, you know, different than the ideal, or because I was a woman, if that were the case. You know, whatever reasons Christ may have for not wanting to appoint me as the leaders of his church, why in the world would I object unless I'm ambitious for a position that Christ doesn't want me to have?
True, and that was my concern about it. And I noticed too, like I said, women preachers are very big in my area. Even as small as areas I live in, there's a lot of women pastors, and it just seems to me that just something isn't right about that. And when I read in the scriptures, it doesn't you know say anything about women pastors or anything like that. And
yeah, well, if I were you, I would not go around picketing or anything like that, you know,
right.
Or, you know, attacking the woman pastors. That's an institution that's going to be here probably forever in some churches. I would simply choose a church that doesn't follow that pattern because, and if I have opportunity to talk to people who are considering being in a church like that, I would simply want to not attack the woman pastors.
Right.
I'd rather sit down and teach from Scripture proactively and positively what the Bible says about men and women and the church. Now, of course, you know, Earl, that I'm not even that big on having a pastor of
right.
a church, male or female, because mm-hmm. there's no example in the Bible of the church having a pastor. There are examples in the church of the church having elders and overseers, but they were not what we call a pastor, a single pastor over a church. That just doesn't have any precedent in Scripture, so it must not be essential. And I've often found that churches that don't have appointed pastors do as well and sometimes better than churches that have them spiritually. So this church politics thing, it's a shame that there's ambition among Christians and that they want to be in positions of power in an organization. I would just assume the church wasn't even an organization at all, and that it didn't have positions of power for people to occupy, because I don't think that Christ ever intended for the church to have positions of power. The Apostle Paul, for example, had as much authority in the body of Christ in his day as any living man, at least among the Gentile churches. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet, what was his attitude about leadership? He said this in 2 Corinthians 1:24. He says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith. We're just fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." That is, you as a Christian, you stand by your own faith. And we leaders, and he was a leader far above any, in a sense, having more authority than any overseer or elder or pastor of a church, he said, "We don't have dominion over you." He didn't want dominion over them. A godly leader doesn't want to have dominion over people and isn't interested in having a position.
Exactly, and that's the way I feel about that too. But I know you got other callers, Brother Stephen. I didn't want to hold you up. I thank you for that good answer.
I appreciate your call, Earl.
I'll talk to you later.
Keep the peace as much as you can.
Yeah, you got it. I will.
All right. God bless you, man. Bye bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. We're going to talk next to Tyson, who's calling from Round Rock, Texas. We have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program today. If you have a question from the Bible or you have a difference of opinion from the host, you're always welcome to express that here. It certainly doesn't have to be a contentious situation. It won't be from my side, I hope. And you can explain why you think something else is true. And I say a lot of things that listeners no doubt disagree with, and you're welcome to call up and say so. That's the beauty of live talk radio. You don't have to just listen and fume if you disagree. You can call in and say that you disagree and say why. The number is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller is named Tyson from Texas. Hello, Tyson.
Hi, Steve. Last week I was listening to a lecture series you did. I don't know if it was a while back or not, but Beyond the End Times.
Mm-hmm.
And the last lecture was the one that interests me the most. You talked about hell and judgment, and you kind of gave the beliefs of the three views.
Yeah.
Three views that I'd never heard, or at least two of them that I'd never heard. The one that I was really interested in was the conditional mortality view, and it made a lot of sense what you were saying. So during the weekend, I spent quite a bit of time looking at different passages throughout the New Testament, and I wanted your explanation from that point of view for two passages, just the commentary from their point of view.
Okay.
On Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it deals with the lake of fire. Yeah, and then the I think it's Matthew 13, 42, 43, somewhere in there, talking about
furnace of fire.
Yeah, it seems like the eternal aspect to the torture or the torment, day and night, and that fire being eternal. That's the way it seems on the surface. But I just wanted your explanation from that point of view.
Sure. Now remember, I'm not espousing the view of conditional immortality. I consider that it is one of three views that has some merit. But I don't know which view is actually true. I await, going to heaven to find that out myself. But I do have respect for each of these three views insofar as they are held by people who are really exegeting scripture, and there are ways to do that. Now, a person who believes in conditional immortality believes that human beings are not immortal by nature, but that that a person can receive immortality by faith in Christ. That whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And everlasting life is interpreted as immortality by these people, and perishing is interpreted as being annihilated. And from that standpoint, what would we make, for example, of Revelation 20 and verse 10, which says the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, the lake of fire is a place where the beast and the false prophet, and apparently the dragon, will be tormented forever and ever. And therefore, is this not then speaking of eternal torment in the sense of the traditional view of hell that Christians have taught? Well, it depends on how you interpret the beast and the false prophet. You see, the apocalyptic language of Revelation is something that Christians are not going to all agree about in terms of its interpretation, but I will tell you one possibility. I won't tell you this is the right one, because it might not be, but it is certainly one possibility. And that is that the beast and the false prophet in Revelation do not represent individual humans. They represent systems. But they are personified or made, animated as animals. And therefore you've got a beast. There's actually in Revelation 13, they're represented as two beasts, one, that comes out of the sea and one that comes out of the land. But, and they're described in very symbolic terms. But, as such, you see Daniel 7, there were four beasts that came out of the sea, and they represented not human beings, but empires, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman Empire. And we even find that the Roman Empire, the beast, the fourth beast, is his body is given to the burning flame. Okay? Now, when you speak of, his body being given to the burning flame, you think in particular of somebody suffering a great deal. But it's not talking about an individual being burned. It's talking about the destruction of the Roman Empire. Now, when the beasts in Revelation are seen as empires or systems rather than individuals, then the imagery of them being tormented in fire forever and ever may not be any more literal than calling them beasts is a literal convention. You see, when we call them a beast, we're using symbolism. And to speak of the fire and lake of fire can be symbolic, too, of their destruction and perhaps of their eternal, maybe not annihilation, since we're not talking about actual people, we're talking about rather systems, but their eternal shame and humiliation and so forth that they suffer for all time in the memories of those who live on. I'm not saying this is the right view, but what I'm saying is it is possible to see these beasts not as humans, but as systems or organizations or governments. Of course, there are humans in them, but it's rather the transcendent system that is represented by the beasts and by the false prophet, and they come to their end in the lake of fire, where they are pictured, perhaps symbolically, as being tormented forever and ever, although, of course, they're not really living things at all. So it's all symbolism. Now, some people do not like, very much symbolism, even in the book of Revelation. And in my opinion, they're just going to have to disagree with me. But in my opinion, there's a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation, as in many other parts of the Bible. And for that reason, I see it as a possible thing that the burning or the tormenting of these two animals and of the dragon in the lake of fire is symbolic for something, their destruction and their eternal, ruin. But so if a person doesn't, care to see it that way, I don't have anything I am motivated to do to try to prove them wrong. I don't care to prove anyone right or wrong on these matters. I'm giving the explanation that I think would be given from somebody from the immortal, the conditional immortality viewpoint. In the case of Matthew 13, in the story of the wheat and the tares, eventually the tares are rooted up, and in verse 42 it says they'll be cast into a furnace of fire where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, it doesn't say how long that would last. And likewise, in the parable of the fish, the dragnet, I should say, and the bad fish are thrown away, it says that so will it be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just. And in verse 50 it says, and cast them into the furnace of fire, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, both of these passages speak of the wicked being cast into a furnace of fire. It talks about them wailing and gnashing their teeth in anguish. A person with believing in conditional immortality would not have a particular problem with this in all likelihood. They would say, yeah, people are in anguish as they burn up. But they don't remain in anguish and gnash their teeth forever and ever and ever, and there's nothing in the passage that says that they necessarily do. There is a similar passage that does sound like they do, and that is in Matthew chapter 25, and in the story of the sheep and the goats, because there we are told that the ones that are characterized in the parable as goats are thrown into, it says in verse 46, Matthew 25, 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And this everlasting punishment is described in verse 41 as everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So these passages in Matthew 25 certainly sound like it's talking about an eternal punishment. It's eternal fire that they go into, prepared for the devil and his angels, and they suffer eternal punishment. Now, one way that a person could understand that if they believed in conditional immortality, and if they did not believe that the wicked will be punished forever and ever in a conscious way, would be to say that eternal simply speaks of it being from the eternal God. That is to say, the punishment, it comes forth as one of God's traits, and all God's traits are eternal. It says in Jude that Sodom and Gomorrah continue to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire, or that they suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, the fire that came down from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah only lasted a little while. It's not really there anymore. But it's called eternal fire, probably because it was God's fire. And God's fire is eternal fire because God is eternal. Our God is a consuming fire, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. So if our God is a consuming fire and he is eternal, then that is an eternal fire. And any fire that emanates from him is eternal fire. That is, it has no beginning and it has no ending. It's part of the eternal God. So it could be argued these suffer the vengeance of eternal fire or even eternal punishment. That's punishment that is part of the, you know, comes from the character of the eternal God. But it's that last phrase, eternal punishment. I've read some people who teach conditional immortality say, well, it doesn't say eternal punishing. It says eternal punishment. And they say the difference is this. The punishment is forever. It's, you know, a person gets burned up and they're annihilated, but that punishment they've received is forever. They don't ever come back. They're gone for good, forever. And so the punishment they've received is eternal. It's irrevocable. But they don't suffer the punishment forever and ever. But, and they say if that were so, it would be an eternal punishing, like they are being punished forever and ever. But rather it's a punishment that is eternal in its duration or in its consequences and is not something that is consciously experienced by the people forever and ever. So those are some of the ways that I have heard those of the conditional immortality camp argue those verses.
Do you think, Steve, that they connect, or do you think they would connect Matthew 13 with Revelation 20 as being the same fire, the same type of...
They probably would.
Or, because just thinking for myself when I was looking over the passages, they seem to connect in some way that it's judgment, it's fire, it's torment, and maybe judgment of different things or people. But do you think they connect those two at all or separate them?
I think most Christians connect them. I think most Christians do, including those who believe in conditional immortality, that when it talks about the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, or the furnace of fire, or the lake of fire, that probably these are all references to the ultimate judgment of the wicked. The question is whether the ultimate judgment of the wicked for a period of time, and then it's over, or whether it goes on and on and on forever and ever. And that's where the debate would be. And of course, the language of some of these passages, where it's called eternal punishment, eternal fire, or where in Mark 9, Jesus, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die, or in Revelation, where it talks about these shall be tormented forever and ever, speaking of the beast and the false prophet, in the lake of fire. This language is what is the language that has given rise to the belief that hell is a place of eternal torment. But what people who hold alternative views point out, and frankly they pointed out justly, is that the language in those passages can reasonably, maybe not necessarily, but can reasonably be taken figuratively, because they are in symbolic passages.
When it comes to this conditional immortality view, do they believe that the demons are going to, are they kind of judged in the same way as people, where they have like this condition of judgment, or this judgment for a certain time and then annihilation, or how do they, is that the same, or do they deal with the demons different than that?
I have to say I've never heard that particular aspect addressed by people of that camp, so I don't know how they feel about that.
Okay. Yeah, it's not a real, it's the first time I heard it was when I heard your lecture, so I don't get much of this view. I don't know if it's, I don't think it's very popular, so it's hard to know what they would say in certain parts.
Yeah, it's growing more popular. You know, if you do a search on the internet on conditional immortality, you'll find a lot of websites, including some helpful ones that have a lot of articles and stuff written by, you know, godly evangelical men and women, scholars who believe that's what the Bible teaches.
Do you lean toward a certain one at this point?
It depends on which one I'm considering. There are three views. They all seem to have some support from Scripture, it seems to me. And I suppose, at different moments, I lean toward different ones. Perhaps most often, I think that conditional immortality might have the most in its favor. But there are times when I think another view does. So you know, I don't profess to know.
Well, I would like to believe in that conditional immortality, because it does seem like that would be it wouldn't be so bad in hell if that were the case, and therefore I grapple with the eternal aspect of it, because it never ends, but there's somewhat a peace that's there if I know it's got an end to it. But
well, you know, yeah, you know, it doesn't make hell pleasant, because if you had a son or a daughter or a mother or a grandmother who died in a burning building or in the ovens of Auschwitz or something like that, you wouldn't feel like that was a small thing. You know, that would be a horrible, horrible fate. But it'd be much more horrible if you thought they were still burning and still consciously tormented now 40, 50 years later, or a million years later.
That's right.
And, you know, I mean, it's horrible enough to anticipate the wrath of God on those who reject him, and what the fire of his punishment can be is not at all pleasant. And those who believe in conditional immortality don't necessarily believe that people will be instantly burned up. There are many who believe that each will receive proportionate punishment. That is, they'll burn for a while, as they will actually suffer some longer than others, depending on what they deserve. It's simply the only difference between the conditional immortality view and the traditional view of eternal torment is that whereas in the eternal torment view, all people suffer for the same length of time. That's forever and ever 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 and never. But in the conditional immortality view, everyone suffers as much as is appropriate, as much as they deserve. God is a just God, and he doesn't punish people more or less than what they deserve, so that each person receives exact justice, and then they're done. And then, of course, the other alternative is the universalist view, which also many of those people believe there's a hell of punishment, but it's a purging experience, and eventually, through it, it is believed will come to repentance and will be saved. But that's another story.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate your time, Steve. I know you probably got other callers, and I have so many questions that I just continue to call, and I appreciate your answers. And I'll talk to you again another time.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Tyson.
Okay, thank you.
Bye-bye now. Well, we did have another caller, and that caller disappeared from our lines just about the time we were going to put him on. So our lines have suddenly become open. If you'd like to call, we have about 10 minutes left, and then we'll be done for the day. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, about Christian doctrine or practice, about Christian apologetics, Christian history, we can talk about any of that stuff. If you're not a Christian, and you either are curious about Christianity or hostile toward it, I'd be glad to talk to you as well. I'd be glad to talk to somebody who's not a Christian and who feels there's something wrong with Christianity. I can't imagine what it is. I know what's wrong with some Christians, but I can't think of anything that's wrong with Christianity if we're talking about Christ as the basis of what Christianity is. But I'd be glad to talk to people who do have those opinions. Always glad to. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Our lines have been full through the whole first 45 minutes of the program, but now they're vacant. If you want to get on, feel free to do so. 1-800-438-5090. Dave from Albany was the caller that didn't stay on the line, but he did leave a question with my call screener and said, please refer to Ephesians 4:11. It says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, there's a lot of questions that a person might have about that passage. I'm not sure what Dave's question is, because he says, just please comment on it. But I'm going to make a guess, and if I miss it, Dave, feel free to call back and put a finer point on the question. But I'm going to guess that you're wondering about my thoughts on that passage, because a few moments ago I said that there is no instance in the Bible of a church having a pastor. And in this passage it says that Christ gave some pastors and teachers to the church. And so Yeah, I'm assuming this question is a follow-up or is a response to something I said. If there's something else about the passage you'd like me to talk about, feel free to call back and clarify that. So what is my take on this? He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and yet I've said there's no case in the New Testament of a church having a pastor. Well, both are true. What we call a pastor, which means a leader of the church, who's sort of like a CEO, who's kind of like the boss of the church, but there's no church in the Bible that has a person like that in that role or who's called a pastor. There's no one called a pastor in the New Testament except Jesus Christ. He's called the Good Shepherd, and the word pastor and shepherd are the same word in the Greek, poimen. If you have a Bible that uses the word pastor anywhere, as, for example, here in Ephesians 4:11, it is the word poimen, which means shepherd. It's the same word that's used when it talks about the shepherds watching their sheep on the hillsides when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, or any other passages about shepherds. It's an ordinary word for a shepherd. When it is not talking about men who tend actual woolly sheep, it is most often used in the New Testament of Christ, the shepherd, the good shepherd of the sheep. I am the good shepherd, he said. And so the most common usages of this word in the New Testament are of ordinary shepherds who tend real sheep, on the one hand, or of Christ, who is figuratively a shepherd who tends a figurative flock, his church. Now, there is one case where the word pastor or poimen is used in Scripture to speak of church leaders, and it's the passage here. And as you can see, it's in plural. It doesn't say that he gave the church a pastor. It says he gave to the body of Christ, he gave pastors, that is, he gave shepherds, which is the most consistent way to interpret that, is to translate it, is to shepherd rather than pastor. When we read pastor, we think immediately of all the baggage that's associated with the institutional church and the pastoral office and so forth. But actually, what it says, he gave the church, and he means the body of Christ worldwide, he gave us apostles, and he gave us prophets, and he gave us evangelists, and he gave us shepherds, and he gave us teachers. Now, what does Paul have in mind when he speaks of the church having shepherds? Well, we know that as you read through the scriptures in the New Testament, there was never a case where the church had a man in charge, and they called him the shepherd or the pastor. But we do have many instances in Scripture where we're told about the church leaders, and they are called by the name in the Greek presbyteroi or episkopoi. Now, those two Greek words translate most literally into the words elders and overseers. Sometimes the older translations, like King James, use the word bishops for overseers, but bishops is a very strange word. The word episkopoi just means overseers. It's like the word supervisor, someone who vises over. Super means over, and visor means watching. Someone who watches over, a supervisor, an overseer. Okay, so there are men that were appointed in every church in the book of Acts who are sometimes called elders, and sometimes the same men are called overseers. These were just different, ways of speaking about the same people. So we read, for example, in Acts chapter 14, that when Paul and Barnabas planted churches on their first missionary journey, that they returned to each church again, and they appointed elders in every church. It says that in Acts 14:23. So when they had appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular, that is, every individual church had a number of men who were called elders that were appointed to lead it. He commended them to the Lord and so forth. It doesn't say he appointed any pastor, but he did appoint elders in every church. The Church of Jerusalem had elders in it, according to Acts chapter 15, that when they had the Jerusalem Council, they called for the apostles and the elders of the church to come and to decide. James tells us in James chapter 5 that if anyone is sick, he should call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. An individual church would have, plural, elders. In fact, in Philippians 1:1, when Paul's writing to the church, he addresses it, interestingly, to all the saints in Philippi with their deacons and their overseers, that is, their elders. It says that in Philippians 1:1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Interestingly, he doesn't say anything about a pastor being there. Only the bishops or the overseers, which are the same thing as the elders, and deacons. So we don't find any church having a pastor. Now, what then is Paul referring to when he says that Christ gave the churches apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, that means shepherds, and teachers? Well, that's easy enough to ascertain from both the writings of Paul and, or the speaking of Paul, and also of Peter. Because in Acts chapter 20, we read that Paul was traveling to Jerusalem, and he passed through Miletus, and it says in verse 17, from there he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Notice, one church, multiple elders. He called for the elders of the church in Acts 20 and verse 17. Now, he speaks to them at length, and one of the things he says to the elders of the church is in verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Therefore, he says to them, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That is bishops, or, you know, the other word. They're called overseers and they're called elders. He said to the elders that God has made you overseers of the flock to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So who were the shepherds of the church of God? The elders were. If Christ gave to the church pastors, that is, shepherds, who is Paul referring to? He's referring to the elders. The elders in every church were the shepherds. We might say the pastors, since pastor means shepherds, but we don't read of any church having one pastor. We read of churches having elders, and who were also called overseers, who were also exhorted to pastor or shepherd the church. So the shepherding of the church was done by the eldership, by the group of elders. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. And then he exhorts them this way in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Okay, the word bishops. So he's talking to the elders. He says so in 1 Peter 5:1, to the elders who are among you. He tells them that they are serving as overseers. That's episkopoi, bishops. And he says, shepherd the flock. So Paul, in Acts 20:28, and Peter, in 1 Peter 5:2, both of them are writing or speaking to the elders of the church. Both of them identify the elders as the overseers, and both of them tell the elders to shepherd the church, that is, to pastor the church. So, who's the pastors that Christ appointed over the churches? Well, Christ has given the church shepherds, but these are the people that the Bible called the elders. There is no case of a church having one elder over the whole church, or one pastor, but rather a body of elders. There was a plurality of leadership. This no doubt helped the church from becoming too much of an autocracy of one man, and helped the church, under ideal situations, the leaders of the church were simply there to find the mind of Christ, because Christ is the head of the church, not a man, and not men. But men together can provide checks and balances upon one another as they seek to know what the mind of Christ is for the church. And so that's why the apostles, no doubt, set it up that way. Why do we have it otherwise in modern churches? I don't know. Don't talk to me about it. I didn't set it up. I'm just talking about what the Bible says. And that's the last thing I'd be able to do of that today, because we're out of time. We're off the air in about 30 seconds. So I need to tell you, if you'd like to help us pay our bills and stay on the air, we pay the radio stations a lot of money to do this. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. You can find our address there and a lot of resources. They're all free. Just go there and take them. Thenarrowpath.com.